In the 5th century BC, Ezra, which we know from those early chapters in Scripture, the priest who was helping to reestablish the people of God after they returned home from the Babylonian exile, called together a group of Jewish sages, teachers and rabbis called the Great Assembly. They were helping to reestablish the city of Jerusalem as everybody had returned home. And they had one piece of advice: create a fence around the Torah. Create a fence around the law. That they wanted to set up a barrier of additional rules to ensure that none of the actual commandments would ever be broken. It's like setting up a perimeter so no one gets within 50 feet of a certain location. In the church where I grew up, we had a gym and a basketball goal, and I'll never forget, someone wrote in large capital letters in permanent ink on every single basketball, "Thou shall not steal." And it was a little nerve-wracking, standing there at the free throw line with that staring you in the face as if God was watching. But despite the message, the basketballs stayed locked up in the corner of the room as if the written reminder was not enough. The only problem is when we build a fence around Scripture, it can cause us to misunderstand what God truly desires. Like in the story of Genesis, where in chapter 2, verse 16, God says, "You can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will die on that day." But then, when Adam and Eve are discussing this later on amongst themselves, in chapter 3, verse 3, they add something: that you should not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But God did not say anything about touching it. And sometimes when we add additional rules, it has a negative effect. As Rabbi Yossi said in the early centuries, if you add too much weight, it can cause everything to fall apart. And I think there are some ways in which the church has added too much weight. Take, for example, that reading from the book of James this morning. It is trying to reorient our understanding of wisdom, where wisdom is about goodness and sharing that goodness with others. But if we build too many fences around it, it can make us afraid of our own shadow, as if the only way to live a good life is to live up to that standard of absolute perfection. But if we are afraid, we will worry too much about doing the wrong thing instead of trying to do the right thing. And one of those fences which the church has built is the fence of shame. Healthy shame can protect us, keeping us from those decisions that we would call shameless, where there is complete disregard for others. But unhealthy shame can shackle us. There are few things in this world more dangerous. And there's a difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is about what we do. It's about our mistakes. Shame is about who we are. It is our fear of what others might think. And Judith Russell says that shame is like pulling a muscle. That if we pull the muscle in our arm, every time we move it or lift something, we feel that sharp shooting pain, so much so that we might stop using that arm altogether and just rely on the other one. That shame limits us. And like a pulled muscle, shame is a pain that can flare up at any time that we can re-aggravate it. And it's a pain that we hide from others. Shame can cause us to blame ourselves when the blame is not ours to own. It can keep us from seeing the goodness of God when we look in the mirror each morning. And it can force us to doubt ourselves because we are afraid of what others might think. In her novel, Jack, Marilyn Robinson tells the story of John Ames' son, who grows up with this overwhelming sense of shame, that he cannot imagine anything good inside of himself. He feels as if he can ruin anything of true value. That is, until he falls in love with Della, and Della falls in love with him. And Della sees something in him that he cannot. Robinson points out that he has this constant awareness of his knowledge of evil without any recognition of his knowledge of good. And he goes to see the preacher, Sam Hutchins, and he tells the preacher, "Forgiveness scares me. It seems like an antidote to regret, and there are some things in this life I have not regretted sufficiently and never will." And those words are dripping with sorrow and sadness. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they ran in shame. They grabbed fig leaves and covered up because shame makes us hide. But when God finally sees them, God has compassion on them. That yes, I know there are real consequences. Real, hard, serious consequences. They have to pack up and move out. But they did not die as they had been warned. And God gave them clothes to wear, to restore their sense of dignity. The disciples had a front row seat to God's wisdom and goodness. But even though you sit in the front row of the classroom, it does not mean you're going to understand everything the teacher writes on the board. And Jesus kept talking about suffering as if it was inevitable and they did not understand. Surely the road to success does not require defeat. So they kept asking Jesus about this, even protesting it. As Peter said, "Jesus, you have got to stop talking like this." And Jesus tried to explain, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." That it sounds a good bit like that wisdom James was talking about. But it was a stretch for the disciples and for us to understand. And Peter, bless his heart, he tried. He said, "I will drink of the same cup you will drink." But when the time came, Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter, who had been called the rock, in the end, he crumbled. And he was overcome with shame. Because after the crucifixion, he was not only devastated because Jesus was gone, but also because he had deserted Jesus. So when the women returned from the tomb and they said, "It is empty, I wonder, was Peter relieved? Or did it just re-aggravate his shame?" Because Peter knew he would now have to face Jesus again after denying him three times. And like all of us, when we are overwhelmed with emotion, and we are confronted with what is hard, Peter did what was familiar. He went fishing. But Jesus shows up on the shore, calling out to everyone in the boat, and they jumped into the water and swam in to see Jesus. But before Peter jumped in, it says he put on his clothes. Who gets dressed to go swimming? But as Judith Russell points out, perhaps Peter needed a fig leaf. And standing there on the shore with Jesus, Jesus asked Peter the same question Three times. Only the third time, he asked it slightly different. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Jesus used that Greek word for love, agape, meaning unconditional love. But Peter said, "I love you," using that Greek word, philia, only meaning friendship. That after all that had happened, Peter could not say agape. And it was the same the second time. Jesus used the word agape. Peter used the word phileo. But the third time was different. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And this time, Jesus uses the word phileo. And Peter said, Lord, you know I do. And apparently that was enough. And Jesus called Peter by his name Simon. How he was known before he was called Peter the Rock. Almost saying to him, Peter, you can be human and still follow me. Because Jesus knew the most powerful antidote for shame is empathy. Because empathy gives voice to what is hidden. That the opposite of shame in Scripture is not self-esteem. It is honor. It is respect. It is dignity for others and for ourselves. That empathy sees the knowledge of good inside of us and restores it. And then Jesus shared a meal with Peter, showing Peter that in a world where the last is first and the first is last, that Peter surely belongs. That instead of barriers around the Word of God, we need bridges. Bridges like empathy, showing us that, like Peter, we belong as well. Amen.